You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We'll be looking more at this passage, dubbed an interlude, based on the pattern Revelation gives us and where this chapter is placed. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. This is God's Word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's Word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, confront us with who you are and what you are doing, that we might be amazed, and that we might be numbered among those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, that we might be made fit and ready to stand before the throne of God and serve you day and night, that we might be sheltered by your presence and led by the Lamb of God. If you do not do these things, if you do not act, O God, we are without hope. But we call on you now and ask that you would do so for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So in movies or TV shows or books or comics, really, like, there are always these stories presented with characters who are in certain circumstances acting in certain ways, making decisions that on the face of it make a certain amount of sense. But often what you see happen in shows like Lost or in books, sometimes series of books like the Chronicles of Narnia, that they go back. Like wherever you are at the moment, the story stops or concludes or pauses, and then you have a flashback or a new scene, a new story, a new image that gives more explanation, more backstory about why things are the way they are, why this character made the decision that they made, why the world that the story is set in is the way it is. And when you read these things, often you find yourselves completely shaken awake, like what I thought was going on, the reason I thought the character was acting that way, we're totally wrong. Now I see how things really are, and it's amazing when it's done well. Revelation does it. Several points in this book, we have what is called by scholars an interlude because they couldn't think of a better thing to call it, where the story is stopped, the plot is halted, and you take a step back and you're given some backstory. Here, we're six seals into seeing the Lamb of God tear off the seventh and final seal to reveal God's full plan for the universe. And the story stops. And we take a step back, and there is some backstory given. Now, John tells us that it's after this. We should be careful when John says that we don't take it as chronological, as far as God's plan of events in history are concerned. It's after this I saw. These are markers of where John is in his vision. This is what I saw next, and this is what I saw next. And it's important because we're here at that sixth seal where the nations, unrepentant before God, are crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. Who can stand in the day of His wrath? And we are full of anxiety and fear and dread and what is going on. And there's a pause. And we take a step back. And Revelation shows us what's really going on. Why is God acting this way? What is behind this larger plan and purpose? What's the backstory here? And so as we read through the seven seals, as we continue through Revelation, we can't miss this most important thing. The most important thing to the Lord as He carries out His plan for the universe, the most important thing for us to know and understand as we live and navigate in this world. What is it? It's this. Revelation 7 shows us that the Lord's heart is towards His people. The Lord's heart, His disposition. I struggle to find the right words to describe it. The motivation, the core of His attention, His heart is towards His people. And we see that as He seals His people to protect His own. We see that as He sanctifies His people, purifying them through the person and work of Christ. And we see that as God's people persevere to the end. And so we're going to look at that, what it is that God does to protect His people in the midst of this world, what it means that He purifies His people, and then what that means for us today as we seek to persevere in Christ to the end. So the first thing I want us to see as we consider how the Lord's heart is towards His people is that God seals His people to be His own. He protects them from whatever may befall them. His people are His priority. You note right from the beginning that these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on any part of the earth. This is number four, talking about the scope of the created order. It's not an indication that the world is flat or has corners, but it's this imagery that there's no part of the created order where these angels are not sent to hold back these four winds that are connected strongly to those four horsemen, those angelic powers sent forth by Christ, called forth by the living creatures to bring judgment and catastrophe to the world. These are held back until the angel tells us, until the servants of God are sealed. A seal is, you know, like a wax seal. You put a little dollop of wax on the back of an envelope if you don't like licking envelopes, if you want to be old-fashioned. Maybe have a ring that has an insignia on it, and you press it into that wax seal to indicate it's not just any wax seal, it is sealed by you. And so seals signify a security. This has not been opened. They signify a ownership. This is my seal, my word, my letter to you. And they indicate authenticity because it's usually sealed with some insignia that can't be forged or easily faked. And so when the Lord seals his people, he does so to protect them, to secure them from being opened, from being intercepted by any other than himself. He shows that they are his people. There is some sense of ownership that he has over them. And that which it belongs to the Lord, he takes great care over. And this is a seal of authenticity, that these are not just people called by the name of the Lord. These are his people, dear and beloved. And not a one falls by the wayside. For we read a census of these people, very much like those records in the Old Testament that when we get to them in our read through the Bible in a year plan, we either stop reading through the Bible in a year or skim past them because we don't know what to make of them, because they seem so far removed. And yet if you were an Israelite returning from exile with nothing and wondering, is God with us? And you read the number of all the people, of all the families, of all of your relatives and cousins and brothers in Israel that he has brought back whole. When you read the record of the articles of worship from the temple that he kept safe. When you read that God has preserved his people down to the smallest detail, it brings encouragement and hope. And so we read here in these numbers that we've already looked at, which in Revelation have such symbolic significance. 12, the number of God's people squared. 12 squared. Like there's not a single person numbered among God's people that is missing here. It is all of them. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 disciples, the foundation of the New Testament church, all of God's people are numbered in such immense quantities that they are thousands upon thousands upon thousands. The list is interesting. If we have more time later, we may dive in, but you notice how Judah is listed first. Not the firstborn of the tribes of Israel, that was Reuben, who lost his place, because it was Judah that rose up as the leader, and it is from the tribe of Judah that we are promised that great and mighty king, foreshadowed in David, fulfilled in Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we look and see that there's one tribe missing, that tribe of Dan, who, if you read through the Old Testament, you find that they were so given over to idolatry and disobedience that even after exile, they're never mentioned with any significance again. And so we find that this is not a number of those called by Christ's name, for all who are in Israel are not of Israel. These are all God's people, every one. And we find that they are sealed, not with wax, not with a notice, not with a stamp on their forehead that allows them to get back into the Busch Gardens park if they leave. They're stamped with the Holy Spirit of God. God seals them with Himself because His heart is towards His people, and they will not be snatched out of His hand. And though they go through trial and they will go through tribulation and those four winds will be released and they will endure some difficult times, they will not be lost. Christian, you may find yourself in difficult times, despairing whether the love and affection of God could even be known to you. Perhaps your body is ravaged with illness. Perhaps your soul is crushed with fear and uncertainty. Maybe your circumstances seem devoid of any light or hope of positive resolution. Revelation 7 shows us the Lord's heart is towards His people. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can snatch you from His hand. He protects us, but He also purifies us. God sanctifies His people to be His own. John had only heard this number. He had only heard this census read out. And when he turns to see this great army, what he beholds defies even his wildest imaginations. He sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out praises to God. It is an answer to that question that the worldly and ungodly and unrepentant were asking: who can stand before the Lord in the day of His wrath? And here John turns and sees the answer: they can stand who are His. And it's not on their own account. You see this, that one of the elders comes and tests John. Who are these? Who are all these people? And John says, you know the answer to this question. I don't know. You tell me. Who are these people that have dazzled my eyes and my imagination? This multitude that I can't even begin to count. Who are they? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are here because they have been purified by Jesus. They have been made white. Their sins have been washed away, and they stand before God, and they stand before the Lamb, offering praise and honor and glory to Him, because they know they have done nothing to deserve to be there. All glory and honor is to God and to the Lamb, for they are salvation. And so they overflow with praise. These who so entrusted themselves to the Lamb that they followed Him even through tribulation. And they were not disappointed, for the Lord has brought them safely through. Purified, molded more and more in the likeness and image of God, and now in this place, so perfected in glory that they are able without fear or dread to stand in the presence of the living God and in all His glory and serve Him day and night, to be sheltered in His presence, to be fed by Him, to be led by Him for everlasting and everlasting in a place where there is no sorrow or pain or tears anymore, for God Himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7 shows us that God's heart is towards His people. His whole plan and purpose, the whole reason for the judgments on the earth, the whole point of making a new heavens and new earth is that He would be our God and we would be His people and we would enjoy fellowship in joy and love and glory forevermore. Christian, you may find yourself in a place where you wonder if God could ever have anything to do with you at all. If your sins are too many. If you have been given over too much to the idols of this age, if you have gone your own way, if you have not served and loved and honored Him, if you have disobeyed and pursued every form of wickedness, and you wonder, how can I ever possibly be restored? And Revelation 7 comes and says to us that our God's heart is towards His people, no matter what. And there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can keep us from Him. Even our sin cannot stand in the way. For Christ shed His blood on the cross. He bore in His body God's wrath against your sin so that you would not have to bear it, so that you could wash your robes white in His blood. Have your sins, though they be as scarlet, be made white as snow, that you might enter boldly into God's presence, saying, not my righteousness, but yours. Not my works, but yours. Not my glory, but yours. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, our salvation forever. God's heart is towards His people, and He's working all things together so that He would be our God and we would be His people. But what does this mean for us now? This heavenly vision that spans the first coming of Christ and His second, where we see God's people sealed and we see God's people glorified. Like, what does this mean for us today? How will we persevere? There are too many things, perhaps, to say all in one message. It's comforting for us to know that this is the theme of Revelation that we can come back to again and again, and we will. But let me offer you a few things to consider as we seek to apply this great truth today. When you read the book of Revelation, really, when you read any book of Scripture, what kind of God do you see there? Do you see a God of wrath and judgment and anger, frothing at the mouth with frenzied zeal to destroy all that He has made? Do you stand like those who dwelled on the earth without even a concept that there could be any way to be reconciled to that mighty one? And so you turn your back on him. Do you run from him in fear? Do you dread dealing with him? When you read Revelation, what kind of God do you see? In the midst of one of the most difficult passages, this where God's wrath is poured out against sin, because he is a just God and he does not let the guilty go unpunished. He does not let wickedness dwell forever. He does not let ruin and corruption affect his good work for all eternity. But we are tempted when we read of his wrath to forget his kind and gracious and merciful disposition towards us. To forget that God's heart is towards his people. And that he himself took on flesh, came and dwelt among us, gave his own life on the cross, rose from the dead victorious over death and Hades, that we might be secured as his own. We ought to read these books in awe, humbled that a God such as this would pay us any mind. Do you bother with the ants that got into your pantry and ruined your food? Do you bother with the pests and rodents that burrow and nest in your crawl space? And yet, though we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That ought to leave us in humble awe at who he is and in glorious praise of what he's done. It gives us a way to consider also the tribulation that we endure. It's an important thing, and we'll come back to it again and again. But what is this tribulation they've come out of? There's no sense in this that they were snatched away from it. They came through the tribulation, as we saw last week. But what was it? It's easy for us to read the vivid imagery of the moon turning as blood, the stars being rolled up as a scroll, to think that the tribulation is yet something distant, some cataclysmic earth-ending thing that may happen, a comet crashing into the earth, a pandemic with no vaccine, who knows? But that's not the sense of what this tribulation is. This tribulation is not always worldly harm or danger. For we will read of prosperous merchants and glorious kings and nations. If you remember the letters, we've already read what this tribulation is. It's not worldly cataclysm. The tribulation is this constant pressure towards idolatry, to turn from the living God, to serve created things, to serve the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, to serve those things that are no gods at all. And to be so hardened in that idolatry that we would reject any reconciliation with the living God. And so certainly sometimes that tribulation comes as harm, as great physical and religious persecution, but sometimes it comes as pressure, economic pressure to obey the rules of the economic guilds of that first century age, where you had to offer sacrifices to our little gods if you wanted to participate in the marketplace. Political pressure to just say Caesar is Lord. You don't really have to believe it. Just say it, and then you can be fine in this world. This pressure to bow down to idols that would steal our love and devotion for Christ. That is the tribulation in its fullest sense. And we're in that now, with all sorts of pressure to prioritize our comfort over our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift up politicians as saviors rather than the God of the universe who is able to save us from sin and death itself. If we would understand what Revelation is calling us to, the faithfulness that it demands of us, we have to recognize the tribulation for what it is. We see coming out of that tribulation members of every nation, tribe, people, and language, which is a humbling reminder that the gospel is not ensconced and imprisoned in any one culture. As many wonders as Western civilization has offered us, it is not the gospel or the kingdom or the glory. And we will find that there are people from every part of the globe, every time, every age, every tribe, every nation, every language, because the gospel calls us out of that to become citizens of a heavenly kingdom, to embrace a culture that is characterized by Christ-likeness, by the fruit of the Spirit, and to go back as ambassadors to this world, to call others to become citizens of that great kingdom. And as such, the gospel equips God's people to be better citizens of the nations of the world than they ever could have been before, to show greater kindness and mercy, to hold fast to greater truth and faithfulness. And so, as we seek to understand who our God is, to not give into the pressures towards idolatry, we must also remember what it is that God has called us to be a part of His kingdom, numbered with every person from all these tribes and cultures and nations. What it means for us together with them to be those who in Christ are able to tear down every dividing wall of hostility and stand together in glory and praise to Him. That's the overwhelming message of these songs of praise. That these people, no matter who they are, no matter where they came from, they find Jesus beautiful, wondrous. And there is nothing they would not give to Him. There is nothing they would not offer to Him. He is wondrous, and they look forward to serving Him day and night in His temple, which is to say, glorying in His presence. And we do so never on the basis of our own righteousness, always with Jesus at the center, always leaning on Him. Are we a people of whom it could be said, Jesus is at the center of that community? Jesus is at the center of that church? Or have we lifted up other litmus tests and markers of what true spirituality really entails? There's a danger in lifting up such shibboleths, that we begin to measure people's spirituality by things that Jesus has no interest in. Head knowledge alone. Jesus did not come to just give us information, or He would have made us with a data port in the back of our head. He came to form us into a people of praise whose whole lives are given the service of God, where Jesus is at the center. Is that who we are? And so we see this sort of dual picture of the church, this census that sounds very much like the listing of the soldiers in an army. And there is this image of the church militant, that God has left us in this place with a mission, or with a great commission, if you will. But we do battle not with the weapons of this age or the tools of this world. There's a saying in ministry, you've heard me say it before, you win them to what you win them with. And if we're trying to win people to a political platform, or if we're trying to win people to a way of dressing, if we're trying to win people to a particular socioeconomic class, fine, then let's keep doing some of the things that we've always done. But if we are trying to win people to Christ, let us be a people where Christ is at the center, where He is most beautiful, and where our words and our lives and actions and thoughts and doctrines and intentions are given to Him. Then we will fight with the weapons that He's given us. But there's also this image of that great multitude, the church triumphant, the church glorified, the church lifted up into God's presence forevermore, that is given to us to fuel our faithfulness, to give us hope and encouragement, even when things seem dead set against us, no matter how great the persecution may be, no matter how great the tribulation may be, no matter what trials may befall us, we can have confidence that this is not the end. God has promised to preserve His people, and so we can persevere. In the midst of all of this, we can be a people who know firsthand what it means that the Lord's heart is towards His people. And we can respond as those whose hearts are given wholly to Him. May it be so. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would equip us to this end, that You might receive the glory and the honor. Lord, we do not deserve the affection that You have poured out upon us and the encouragement that You have given to us. But we give You thanks for it. May You make us great witnesses, great ambassadors, great messengers of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done for His people. We ask it in His name. Amen.